Well, it's so good to be with you this evening. I'm very thankful to be here, and I want to say a thanks for all of the warm welcomes that Nora and I have received since coming here. It's a great privilege and honor. So, if you would turn with me in your copies of Scripture to the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's where our Scripture passage will be from this evening. 1 Thessalonians, we'll be considering verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give it your full attention. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Our Lord and God, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would soften our hearts, remove the masks that we put up, and that we would come humbly before your throne, that we might be challenged and comforted by your word. And we pray that you would use your Spirit to transform us. Let us not be content with a mere stirring of affections, but with full transformation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the opening of 1 Thessalonians, I want you to keep in mind the beginnings of the Thessalonian church. We read it earlier, but it's important to keep in mind the hostility and the adversity that Paul, Silas, who is also called Silvanus, and Timothy faced when they were seeking to proclaim the gospel in Thessalonica. Mob seized members of the church and took them to the authorities and basically mugged them. They took money from them. Not only that, but when Paul, Silas, and Timothy go to Berea, the mob from Thessalonica chases them down the road and begins to assault them there in Berea. It's likely soon after this experience that this letter was written to the Thessalonian church. What would this church need to hear? Think about what you would want to hear. Paul tells them that he is thankful for them. And while this might not seem immediately obvious, this is exactly what this church needs to hear. Paul is thankful for what is happening in Thessalonica. And not only are these words important for the Thessalonians, these words are important for you. The main takeaway, the main idea of this passage this evening is that Paul's thanksgiving for the fruitful salvation of the Thessalonian church helps to assure you of the authenticity of your own salvation in Christ. I'll repeat that. Paul's thanksgiving for the fruitful salvation of the Thessalonian church helps to assure you of the authenticity of your own salvation in Christ. And this is important because in the face of persecution and the miseries of this life, it's easy to lose sight of what Christ is doing in you. And this passage clears away the fog and lets you see what Christ is at work doing in your life. In order to understand this central idea and better connect to this central truth. We're going to look at Paul's thanksgiving in two different parts. First, we'll see the manner of Paul's thanksgiving. And second, we'll see what Paul is thankful for. And then we'll close out with some application. So considering first Paul's thanks, look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. A verse like this could easily escape our view. We could pass right over it. But three facets of Paul's thanksgiving reveals his care for the Thessalonians. First, notice the frequency with which Paul gives thanks. We give thanks always, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul didn't pray a single half-hearted prayer for this church as he's on the run. No, there's an intentionality to this. It's as if they're on the list, that prayer list that your mom might keep on the refrigerator. They're on the list, and Paul is praying for them constantly, giving thanks. Second, notice the scope of Paul's thanks. For all of you, not only does Paul give thanks for them in general, it's not like that list has Thessalonian church. He's got names in mind. Remember, Paul, Silas, and Timothy helped plant this church. They knew the people. They knew the names. They were praying for people in particular. Likely even several of the newer members who they had just heard about from reports. So Paul has shown that he is frequent in prayer for them and that he is praying for them all. But third, notice who Paul gives thanks to. We give thanks to God. Specifically in verse 3, Paul says that he remembers them before our God and Father. Paul is ultimately thankful to God. Paul is looking to the source of his unity with this church, that they have the same God and same Father. Again, as I noted before, Paul's extensive thanksgiving might be passed over as a minor feature of this letter, but from the get-go, we see Paul's pastoral heart. Maybe you've experienced this, but during times of great distress or challenge, one of the greatest encouragements you can receive is to be told that someone is praying for you. I'm not talking about those sort of offhanded comments, I'll pray for you. But to have a mentor, someone who's walked alongside you, come to you and say, I know that you are going through a lot. I know that you are doing poorly in school. I know that your mom is sick with cancer. I know that people are making fun of you because of your faith. And to have a mentor, someone who's walked alongside you, say, I am thankful for what the Lord is doing in you. That can be some of the greatest encouragement. It can make the hardships a little more bearable, the harsh words a little less cutting. Maybe today you need to hear from someone that they're thankful for you. But maybe today you need to express your thanks to God for someone. Too often we lift up our brother or sister in Christ, and that remains an unknown thing to them. But our giving thanks should include letting our brothers and sisters in Christ know how thankful we are for them. By keeping our thanks to ourselves, we hold back words God could use to encourage the faint-hearted and the weak, as he'll say in chapter 5, verse 14. Our thanksgiving should always begin with God, but it should also always overflow to those around us. This giving thanks to God for others might seem like the obvious thing for some of you, but Paul doesn't leave his reasons for thanks to the imagination. Paul is thankful to God for the Thessalonians' fruitful salvation. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul expresses thanks for two aspects of the Thessalonian salvation. First, Paul gives thanks for the fruit of salvation in verse 3. And Paul singles out three in particular: faith, love, and hope. Paul will detail a list of spiritual fruit in Galatians 5, but sometimes he will only list three principal fruit, such as in 1 Corinthians 13. These three fruit, faith, love, and hope, speak to the vitality of salvation among the Thessalonians. And there's something unique to this passage that we don't really see anywhere else, that these fruit are accompanied by manifestations of this fruit: a working faith, a laboring love, a steadfast hope. These fruit are demonstrable. They can be clearly seen, and they're obvious. These aren't just abstract virtues that these people have. They are a part of the Thessalonians living out of the grace they have received. But we aren't going to focus on each of these three fruit in particular. We'll look at the one being emphasized, the last one, hope. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, the emphasis was on love, since Paul was talking about the everlasting character of love. One day, faith and hope will fade away, but love will always remain. But here in this passage, we see it's hope. Hope is like faith in that it is a trusting in the unseen, but hope has the particular character of expectation. When we hope, we have an expectation of what will come. If we have a weak hope, it's an expectation that can be easily diminished. But Paul here speaks of the steadfastness of their hope. It is a hope firmly established in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this hope will prove to be vital as this church continues to face the onslaught of persecution. Paul is seeking to bring out this fruit and showing that this manifestation of this fruit is characteristic of this church. Again, remember the context. Despite the blustery, intense persecution this church is facing, they are like a tree planted by the river, producing fruit in its season, and it does not wither. But Paul is not only thankful for the fruit of the Thessalonian salvation, he also brings into view the root of their salvation, God's sovereign action. Paul indicates two actions God has done. First, God has chosen those in the Thessalonian church. God has elected those who have become members. We're told in other passages of Scripture that God, before anything was made, chose for himself a people to be his own possession, to be his redeemed people. And this choosing on God's part was not based upon anything he foresaw in them. It wasn't some action that they would take later on. But it's because of the great love with which he loved them. Anytime we're talking about election, we should be careful not to separate God's choice from God's love. That's why Paul calls the Thessalonians brothers beloved by God. These Thessalonians are beloved members of the family of God by the sovereign, loving choice of our Father. But God not only chose the Thessalonians, he also empowered the messengers who brought the gospel to them. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy came with the gospel was not just proclaimed in speech, but it was accompanied with power. This power was rooted in the working of God's Spirit, the same Spirit that empowered Peter at Pentecost and Stephen at the tribunal. This Spirit empowered Paul and his fellow laborers with full conviction that led them to boldly proclaim the truth. Not only was their message empowered, but their lives evidenced that what they were proclaiming had deeply affected them. Paul notes, "You know how we were among you for your sake." Paul knows that the Thessalonians were chosen by God because the fruit they are bearing in response to the gospel, because of the gospel witness of Paul. Paul gives thanks for both the evidence of the Thessalonians' faith, but also the basis of their faith in God. Can you imagine how assuring these words would be to this church, suffering for the gospel? Many are new Christians and they are facing the intense heat of persecution. And they might be wondering if God has abandoned them. Maybe you've felt that before. I know when I became a Christian, it was right as I was about to go into college. And I had many friends leaving the faith and they were mocking me. You know, the thing that they had grown out of, I was now going and professing. It can be genuinely discouraging when you face that persecution. And you can begin to wonder, is this really right? Is God really with this? The assurance here is that they are evidencing genuine fruit, which God shows them that God is not against them, but he is with them to produce fruit pleasing to him. He had chosen them to be his people, and their lives reflected this reality. This dynamic Paul is bringing out in the Thessalonian church is one that Christ himself spoke of. Look with me quickly at John 15, verses 4 through 8, and I'll read it aloud. John 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Christ is the vine dresser, cultivating the church of the garden of his people, that they might produce fruit, fruit that is pleasing to God and glorifying to him." This church in Thessalonica serves as a concrete reality of Christ's teaching about abiding in him. This is what life in Christ looks like. And what does this tell us about Christ? It tells us that he is abiding with his church. He is not far off from their situation, but is working among them. By his Holy Spirit, he dwells among them, pruning and growing them, sustaining them through the blustery winds of persecution. Why is it that this is what life in Christ is like, though? Why are we not just given a pathway without suffering? Why do we face persecution in this life? Surely this is a question you've asked yourself in one form or another. Fruitfulness in the midst of trial and temptation is what life in Christ looks like because it reflects the life of Christ. Think of what Christ's life looked like. It wasn't free of pain. It wasn't free of suffering and of temptation. He had no place to lay his head. He was assaulted from all sides. He was tempted after fasting for 40 days. His ministry was marked by hostility from his own people. Ultimately, he suffered an excruciating death on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. Yet in the midst of all of this, Christ showed himself to be the blessed man of Psalm 1, the one who meditates on the law of the Lord, who is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, who does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Though he faced persecution and turmoil, he trusted his heavenly Father to ultimately deliver him from death and bring him into his blessed reward. Again, this makes sense of Paul's thanksgiving to God. Paul's praise is not merely that his work among them was done in vain, but he gives thanks to God because he is seeing the life of Christ formed in the church. Life lived in Christ looks a lot like the life that Christ lived. As we close, I want to consider the way this dynamic we have seen in the Thessalonian church is not only true of them, but it's true of any who have placed their faith in Christ, including us now. This passage leads us to consider the assurance we have in Christ in two ways. First, Paul's thanksgiving reminds us that our salvation is not generated by us or by our efforts, but Christ working in us by his Spirit, in accordance with the plan of the Father. Do you not find comfort in the fact that your salvation does not rest on you, but on the perfect work of our triune God? No trial, no temptation, no stress, no adversity, no bill, no unkind word, no cancer, no death will separate you from that love. In the midst of our sin and misery, it can be easy to let these things overwhelm us. They come to be our identity. But Christ here is reminding you that your salvation is not based upon your grasp of him, but on his grasp of you. You are rooted in the chosen vine of David, Jesus Christ. And if you are uncertain that you have truly come to trust in Christ, consider your fruit. Look to see what you are producing in your life. Do you see hope, faith, and love? If you're not sure, ask others around you. Do they see fruit? Go to Christ in prayer and ask him to reveal this fruit. In this way, we fulfill Peter's instruction to make our election sure. A second way to apply this is, as you see your fruit, cherish it. Give thanks to God for it. For you know that naturally your heart is bad soil. So give thanks to God. Cherishing means not only giving thanks, but pursuing more of it. Pursue these fruit in your life. Be jealous for your growth in grace, that you might offer up more and more of your life in pleasing worship to God. Cultivate faith, love, and hope. Put to death disbelief and hate and anxiety. Search the scriptures for what these fruit look like, what their character is, and how they are strengthened. Your thanksgiving and cherishing of the work of Christ in you motivate you to pursue these fruit in your life all the more. So, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, remember the words of your Savior from John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you that we have an assurance in our Savior Jesus Christ that cannot be shaken. For it is truly our Savior Christ who is at work in our hearts now, producing fruit that is pleasing to him, glorifying to you. And we ask, as we consider the fruit that we work in our lives, that you would give us eyes to see clearly, that you would raise up your church to confirm these fruit, that we might delight in knowing that we are indeed saved by our Savior Jesus Christ. Fill us more and more with love for him, for faith, and for hope. We ask that as we go into our week that we would overflow with these fruit, and that our neighbors would see them and be drawn to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.